Romans chapter 4, we are coming to the theme tonight of the acceptance of the cross. Those of you who have been with us the last number of Lord's Day evenings will know that we've been considering some aspects of the cross in our evening service. We thought initially on the appointment of the cross, and then the agonies of the cross, the accomplishment of the cross, and then I said we'd come finally to the acceptance of the cross. Turning to Romans chapter 4, we'll read from verse 13 of this chapter, Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, they might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, that was raised again for our justification. Amen. We'll finish at verse 25. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. Those last two verses speak there of Christ being raised from the dead and him being raised again for our justification, the acceptance of the cross. With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord once more. Father in heaven, we thank thee for what we have been singing tonight, of Christ and his work, Christ and his person, Christ and his power, Christ and his grace. And Lord, we ask as we come around thy word at this time, that thou wilt graciously speak to us once more. We thank thee for the word of God. We pray, Lord, tonight that we might, as we consider thy word, hear thy voice. We thank thee afresh tonight for the cross. We thank thee for Christ. We bless thee that he went the whole way to Calvary, laid down his life a ransom for many. So, Father, as we consider the Lord Jesus tonight, as we consider that work of his being accepted by thee, we pray for thy blessing to be upon us. Bless every head bowed before thee, from the youngest to the oldest, that thy word find a resting place in every heart. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sacrificial death of Christ on Calvary must ever be viewed as the defining, distinctive, and dynamic truth of genuine Christianity. While it's true that others have died, and that by crucifixion, the fact is that Christ's death is unequaled and must be viewed completely differently from all other deaths. I say that because Christ's death was unique in its planning. This was part of that eternal covenant with his Father. Away before the world was ever formed, or man ever sinned, or Christ ever came to earth, it was determined that he would lay down his life a ransom for many. As I have stressed in these messages, this was not, contrary to what some are teaching, this was not an afterthought. It was not plan B in regard to salvation. But it was an eternal commitment, an eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son. That's why the Apostle John could speak of Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to lay down his life. It was planned. It was purposed in eternity. Then again, Christ's death is unique in its pain. No man ever suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible to plumb the depths of the agony, of the suffering, of the shame that Christ endured on Calvary. I confess this is always one of the great difficulties in preaching on the cross. It's one of the great difficulties in reading material on the cross or listening to sermons on the cross. We are so familiar with the text, we are so familiar with the terms, we are so familiar with the truths that we can read the words that pleased the Lord to bruise him. We can sing the lines, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. We know the terms, we know the text, we know the truths, and yet there are times I feel that we can get no further than the words. But Christ's death involved the deepest woes, the deepest sorrows, the deepest agonies. He suffered in body and he suffered in soul. He suffered at the hands of wicked men and he suffered at the hands of a just God. He suffered individually and he suffered intensely. And eternity alone will reveal the depth of sorrow endured by the man of sorrows. His death is unique in its planning, it's unique in its pain, it's also unique in its purpose. For while others died for their own sin and paid the price for their own crimes, Christ had no sin of his own. Even the dying thief recognized that. His last moments on earth, that man said to his friend, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds?" But this man, speaking of Christ, this man hath done nothing amiss. Christ was without fault. He was guilty of no crime. There was no sin found in him. He is the impeccable Savior, but he died in the place of sinners. Romans 5 and 6, he tells us there, he died for the ungodly. As the hymn writer put it, he took my place and he died for me. Christ laid down his life for others. And therefore his death is unique in its purpose. He died not for those who loved him, but he died for those who were his enemies. When we were without strength, Christ died for us. His death was also unique in its perfection. He finished the work. He died in victory. The Lord Jesus Christ did not lose his life. He laid down his life. And as we noted last Lord's Day evening, he cried, "It is finished." He had finished the work his Father gave him to do, and then Christ died. But the message of the gospel doesn't end there. Christ was buried. His body was placed in Joseph's tomb, and it remained there for 3 days. And then on the third day, he arose again. The resurrection of Christ has been described as the cornerstone of Christianity. It has to be very interesting that men have done their utmost to discredit and deny the resurrection of the Savior, this great fundamental of the faith. There have been numerous attempts to question the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who present what's known as the falsehood theory, the thought that the disciples stole the body and just practiced deliberate deception. There are those who present what's known as the swoon theory, that Christ didn't really die, he just swooned there, and in the cold tomb he was revived, and after some days he came out of that tomb as a revived person, not as a resurrected person. There are those who have the vision theory. The disciples merely thought they saw him, In their excitement, they imagined that Christ had appeared unto them. I don't want to go into all the details of those theories tonight or all the arguments that blow them to pieces, but let me just say that for all of these efforts at trying to explain away the resurrection, no one can overcome the statement of the angels in Luke chapter 24, verse 6, when they said, "He is not here, but he is risen." No one can understand when the disciples go into the empty tomb and it's empty. And the empty tomb is unquestionable evidence that Christ arose. And it's here that we discover what I'm going to call the real comfort of the cross. I read an article some time ago concerning a commercial company that markets what they describe as comfort crosses. Little pieces of wood fashioned into the shape or carved into the shape of a cross. And the idea is that you carry that in your pocket, and in times of trouble you can finger that cross and you can draw comfort from it. You can draw strength and solace in times of need. I think it's just amazing that people actually buy into such a thing. It's akin to the relic industry within the Roman Catholic Church. But people prefer that kind of trinket to the truth of the gospel. But there is no comfort, no true comfort in fingering a piece of wood regardless of its shape. The real comfort of the cross lies in the fact that on the cross Jesus Christ, the Son of God, completely finished the work of redemption, and that on the third day he rose again in glorious triumph. That's where we find the greatest solace and the greatest comfort and the greatest joy and the greatest truth of the cross of Christ. Christ arose. There's always a danger when we focus on the person and the work and the passion of Christ that we concentrate on his death. But when Scripture speaks of the person and the work of Christ in regard to redemption, it doesn't stop at his death. It includes his resurrection. It includes his ascension back to heaven. Let me show you two passages of Scripture that pull that together. Luke chapter 24 is one of them. The Lord has met with his disciples after his resurrection. This has been a prearranged meeting with them. He told them he would meet them in Galilee, and after he rose from the dead, he met with them. And he tells them there in verse 44 of Luke 24, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Speaking there of the Old Testament, and Christ is there. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and Christ is referring to the Old Testament here, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He doesn't just deal with the death of Christ. He goes further and he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Because those two themes are always connected. In Philippians chapter 2, the second passage that's worthy of our attention, words that are very, very familiar to us. In Philippians chapter 2, we read there of the humiliation of Christ, but it doesn't leave us with the death of the Savior. That's part of it in humiliation. It speaks of him there in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the death of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 9 you have these words, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ died, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and then God the Father highly exalted him. Christ was raised from the dead. And Christ has ascended back to heaven. And there he is at God's right hand. The highest place that heaven can afford. We were singing the words in our last hymn. His death and his resurrection. It's impossible to overstate the importance of Christ's resurrection. You think of it, if Christ did not rise, his promise of a resurrection would be unfulfilled. His ministry would be flawed. His message would be false. He told his disciples that he would be crucified and on the third day he would rise again. Now, if Christ did not rise, then his message is false. If Christ did not rise, his ministry is flawed. But Christ did rise. Furthermore, if Christ did not rise from the dead, his claim to be the Son of God would not have been validated. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we read there that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Again, if Christ did not rise from the dead, how could he claim to have defeated death? If Christ is still in the tomb, then death has conquered him and Christ has no victory. But read 1 Corinthians 15, and the statement is, O death, where is thy victory? Christ arose. But there's something else here. Something else that's vitally important as we come to think about salvation, as we come to think about the whole work of redemption. And it's simply this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important. And here's another reason why we must never give ground on this truth. It's important because by raising his Son from the dead, God the Father publicly declared his approval and his acceptance of Christ's work for his people. It's a testimony to the acceptance and the approval of that work. And when I speak of Christ being raised from the dead, we should understand that Christ arose through his own power. John chapter 2, verses 19 through to 21. He said there, speaking of his body, that he would destroy this temple, and in 3 days he would raise it up again. He added to that in John chapter 10, verse 17, and he said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment have I received of my Father. He arose through his own power. But the resurrection is also often ascribed to the power of God. In general, to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. The entire Trinity is involved here. But the point to remember, the vital point to remember, is that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And by his resurrection, God testified that he was well pleased with this work. God testified that he approved the work that Christ had completed, that he accepted the work that Christ had done on behalf of and for the benefit of his people. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was offered to the Father. And when Christ rose from the dead, there was public declaration, public recognition that that sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. And that truth, of course, has far-reaching implications for every one of us. Far-reaching implications for the Christian, for the child of God, and for those who are not saved. And so tonight, I want us to consider the theme of the acceptance of the cross and consider what it means, especially to the child of God. When I think of the acceptance of the cross, it points me to a perfect atonement for the believer. A perfect atonement for the believer. Christ's death on Calvary had one great purpose, and that was to atone for the sins of his people. I've mentioned this before, you've heard this before from this pulpit, from other preachers, that Christ did not die just to leave an example. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die just to show his long suffering and his meekness. He did not die just to teach a lesson in selflessness. He did not die just to paint a picture of martyrdom. Christ came to earth and he went to Calvary and he laid down his life to make atonement for sin. Remember, man was guilty before God. Adam had broken the law. Sin was present. Spiritual deadness prevailed. We were under the wrath of God. We were justly and fairly condemned already. The sentence had been pronounced. The wages of sin is death. We were undone. We were unclean. We were unrighteous. We were unholy. We were unresponsive. And therefore, we were unable to save ourselves. We had no spiritual life. And therefore, we could never have produced spiritual life by ourselves. Left to our own devices, we would have been damned without hope and damned and doomed for all eternity. Our total depravity would have led to our eternal destruction. But in eternity and through the covenant, or in that covenant, our salvation was planned, which involved Christ making atonement for us. The word atonement has various shades of meaning. It means to reconcile, means to cause to be at one. In some ways, that's the most common meaning of the word. Christ reconciles men to God. But the word also means to compensate or to satisfy, and you have reference to that in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. If a person sinned, the priest could make satisfaction for his offense. And that truth comes to the very core of this subject. The work of atonement involved Christ satisfying divine justice on behalf of his people. As one theologian has put it, the law and justice, and he's speaking there of God's law and God's justice. The law and justice make certain demands upon the sinner. For example, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Christ, by covenant, undertook to make satisfaction to the law and to the justice of God. In other words, Jesus Christ covenanted to make atonement. I think there's something we need to stress there. Something that's very, very important. There's a notion about that God can simply overlook sin. That he can simply turn a blind eye to it. He'll not take any real account of it. That sin will just be ignored and God will look at it and then just turn away from it. That kind of thinking is so far removed from the truth. We know that God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. As our Creator, God has the right and the authority to make the law, and also to set the penalty for breaking that law. And God's law is inflexible. And since God is unchangeable in his justice, he must move according to his law. His law and his justice must be satisfied because he is a just God. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. He is a just God. Therefore, he must move according to his own justice. And his justice must be satisfied. And that's what Christ's work is all about. We fail to keep God's law. We sinned in Adam, and Adam sinned. He broke the law of God. And in Adam, we fail to keep God's law, and we are rightly condemned for that failure. Therefore, in order to be saved from the wrath of God, there must be an atonement made. And in order for that to happen, Christ had to come. Christ had to live for us, to keep the law that we had failed to keep, and he had to die for us. He had to pay the penalty of our sin. And my friend, that's what the life and the death of Christ were all about. This work of atonement is substitutionary. Christ did it for his people. Both his life and his death were vicarious. He lived and he died in the place of and instead of his people. The work is substitutionary. This work of atonement involved suffering and agony. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we read that Christ bare our sins in his own body to the tree, and by his stripes we are healed. In order to atone for sin, Christ had to die. There's agony there. That's what we've been thinking of a number of weeks ago. The suffering, the shame, his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And the work of atonement is not only substitutionary, the work of atonement involves suffering and agony. The work of atonement is offered to God. This atonement is offered to God. It's Godward. Christ did not pay a price, a ransom to Satan for the release of his people. Ephesians 5 and 2 tells me, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 tells us, Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. This atonement is Godward. Furthermore, this work of atonement is absolutely essential. There was no other way. Because God is just. There was no other way that God could save sinners and remain just himself. He is just, and he is the justifier of the ungodly because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The demands of the law must be met. This is an essential work. Furthermore, this work of atonement was definite and particular. Christ died to save his people. It's always a point of contention. For whom did Christ die? The confession statement is that the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Christ died for his people. John Owen puts it like this in three statements, three options. Either Christ died for all the sins of all men, in which case all men must be saved. All the sins of all men. Or he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case none will be saved, because if Christ has not died for all our sins, then we still bear our sin. Or he died for all the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will be saved. Sometimes referred to as limited atonement. Better to speak of it as particular redemption. This work of atonement was definite and particular. Christ died for his people. The message to the angels at the birth of Christ was, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And also this work of atonement was successful. What God aimed at in the atonement is exactly what he accomplished. Christ did not merely make salvation possible. He made it actual. And when God raised him from the dead, he paid public testimony that this work of atonement, this satisfaction of divine justice, this providing a perfect and a permanent salvation had been perfectly done by Christ, and God the Father was well pleased with it. The atonement was made, salvation was sure, God was satisfied, and Christ was exalted. It was an awesome work, a mighty commitment, a mighty undertaking, a tremendous covenant between the Father and the Son. But Christ did everything. Everything to satisfy the demands of the law and the justice of God in the place of and on behalf of sinners. His life and his death were adequate to accomplish all that God demanded for salvation. And believer, that's something we should never, never lose sight of. God has accepted Christ's work for us. He is perfectly satisfied with it, therefore our salvation is sure. So Paul is teaching Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. Our salvation rests on this. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ has been raised again. And then all the work of Christ, God the Father, with whom we have to do, God the Father is satisfied. Now, what does that mean? It means that we don't need to add anything to Christ's work. Christ Jesus is sufficient to save. He has met all the demands. He has paid the price in full. He has done everything that was required. And to take the words of the parable of the wedding feast, all things are now ready. And we can write that over our salvation. All things are ready. Christ has done it all. We sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let me tell you this. If we had been left to add anything to this, if Christ had accomplished 90% of it, 95% of it, 99% of it, and we were left to add the last 1%, we would be damned. But God is perfectly pleased with all that Christ has done. Nothing more is needed. Furthermore, it means that we can rest secure in Christ's work. We can rest in this. Remember Noah? Remember the ark covered in pitch was a perfect resting place for him and for his family? And when that flood came and the fountains of the deep were opened up and the windows of heaven were opened, and that ark is tossed about there, and the rest of the population of the world lose their lives, Noah and his family have a perfect resting place in the ark. So Christ and his atoning work is a perfect resting place for the believer. It's interesting, the same word for pitch is the word cover or atonement. The ark was covered with pitch in Genesis 6:14. It's the same word that speaks of a covering. And we can rest secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God is pleased, God is satisfied, and therefore we are safe. And furthermore, it means that we have every reason to rejoice in Christ's work. A dead Savior is no Savior. He can't save. The atoning work of Christ, if it was to be effective at all, had to terminate not in the death, but in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ arose. The atonement is effective, and therefore we have every reason to rejoice tonight, those of us who are saved, because we have a living Savior. Turn with me to John chapter 20, and you'll see this in Mary as she stands by the tomb. The tomb is empty. The Savior draws near to her. She doesn't recognize him. But I think of this question. He asks her, the angels ask her in verse 13. We'll read back up to verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and saith two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Why, woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Mary, why are you weeping?" The angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" If Mary had understood things aright here, she had no reason to weep. No reason to weep because Christ was alive. Christ had risen from the dead. She had every reason in the world to rejoice. And believer, so have we. We do not serve a dead Christ. We serve a Christ who finished the work and who has now ascended back to his Father and is at his Father's right hand in glory. We don't need another sacrifice. We don't need another offering for sin. That's why we oppose the Roman Mass. We don't need another mediator. We don't need another cross. We don't need another Christ. God has accepted the perfect work of Christ for us. A perfect atonement has been made. And we have peace with God. That's the import of the acceptance of the cross. A perfect atonement for the believer. The second thing this draws my attention to is that we have the perfect acceptance of the believer. The perfect acceptance of the believer. The whole crux of this matter is that God is well pleased with his only begotten Son. Well pleased with him. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. They spoke that day as Christ was transfigured. Peter, James, and John were there. Moses and Elias meet with them on that mount. And that day as they talk there, they talk about the death of Christ. The death that he would accomplish. That's the word that's used. His decease that he would accomplish. And in that context, the context of speaking of the death of Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father spoke. They said in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The parallel passage in Matthew 17, verse 5, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Remember, they're talking about the death of Christ, the decease, the death that he would accomplish. And God the Father is not only well pleased with his Son, he is well pleased with the work that his Son has done, and he's well pleased with the Son as his Son. Christ was made sin for us. He died an accursed death. He endured unimaginable agony. He experienced indescribable shame. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he made his grave with the wicked. God raised him to life again and testified that he delighted in his only begotten Son. He was well pleased with him. God accepted Christ. And it's on that very basis that every believer is accepted. I am accepted in Christ. Really brings us to the heart of experiential Christianity. Salvation brings us into a union with Christ. Therefore, what is true of Christ is true of a believer. So Paul meant in Galatians 2 and 20, and we looked at this some time ago, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christ died and we died in him. But Christ was raised and we were raised in him. Christ is accepted and we are accepted in him. Ephesians 1 and 6 puts it this way, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accept." In the beloved. We are accepted in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "When God accepted Christ my head, he accepted me. When he glorified my head, he made me a partaker of that glory through my representative. The infinite delight of the Father in his only begotten is an infinite delight in all the members of his mystical Put it simply, we are accepted in Christ. I'm not accepted because of who I am. I'm not accepted because I have a certain amount of self-righteousness. I'm not accepted because I live a certain way or do a certain thing or think a certain scheme. I'm accepted by the Father because of Christ. Because I am in Christ and in union with Jesus Christ. Because Christ is my Savior. Because His righteousness has been imputed unto me and received by me by faith alone. And on that ground alone, I am accepted. Because of Christ. And every true believer is accepted on the very same ground. Makes me think of my adoption. John 1:14. As many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. I am accepted as a son of God. With all the privileges, all the rights, and all the advantages, all the blessings, all the benefits that brings to me. Because of Christ. Makes me think of my access to Him. We can come boldly in prayer and cry, Abba, Father. We are not kept out when we come to pray. We are brought in. Why? Because we are accepted in Jesus Christ. Makes me think also not only of my adoption and my access, it makes me think of my advocate. I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. One who pleads for me. One who pleads for me. And we are accepted in Christ. Because Christ has been accepted by the Father. And believer, that really ought to encourage our hearts. Satan makes much of our sin. He makes much of our coldness. He makes much of our unbelief, our backsliding. He makes much of our indwelling sin. And he argues, how can you pray? How can you witness for Christ? How can you expect any blessing from God? How can you approach Him? How can you come and rest on Him in times of trouble or look to Him for grace and help in times of need? And the devil throws all those questions at us. And on the surface, they appear to be very, very strong questions. And if we look into ourselves, we have no acceptance with God. And all the things that the devil throws at us would cause us to be plunged into despair. But I don't look within myself. I look upward and I see there that I am accepted by the Father because Jesus Christ, my Savior, is accepted by the Father and I am in Him. Therefore, I am accepted too. God has not turned away His Son. Sang the words of Psalm 24. It's an incredible psalm. Pictures Christ going out and then Christ coming back into glory in tremendous victory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And you can picture the scene. You can almost hear the fanfare and glory as Christ ascends back there, as God the Father exalts Him to that position of tremendous dignity and authority and power and majesty at His right hand. And the cry goes up, lift up the gates, the everlasting King, the King of glory, the one strong and mighty, the one mighty in battles entering in. Christ comes victorious. God does not turn His Son away. It tells Him in Psalm 110, sit there at my right hand. He has not turned Christ away. Because I am in Christ and every true believer is in Christ. I say this reverently, He cannot turn us away because we are accepted in Christ. There's the eternal guarantee for the believer. That doesn't mean that I have liberty to go and live a life of sin. That's how a person thinks. You've got to question their salvation. Are they really saved at all? That truth that I am accepted in Christ is the greatest motivation to live a holy life. But He loves me. And because He loves me, I love Him. And I want to live for Him. And I want to serve him, and I want to please him, and I want to obey him. I want to honor him. I want to glorify him. I want to witness for him. I want to bring delight to him. Because Christ, my Savior, loved me and gave himself for me. And he was raised from the dead, accepted by the Father. And because of that, I am accepted too. That's why the record, the account of the resurrection, and all that it teaches is so vital for the child of God. He has earned his place there in glory. And because he has, he will in no wise cast me out. When I think of the acceptance of the cross, I think of the perfect atonement for the believer. I think of the perfect acceptance of the believer, and I think thirdly of the perfect assurance to the believer. Christ's resurrection guarantees my resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. There are a number of references here I want just to quote to you as we close tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and in the previous couple of verses, in verse 9, we read these words, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man does not know Christ as his Savior, if he has never been born again from above, he's not Christ's." And then he says, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Our mortal bodies shall be quickened. Our bodies shall be raised. I find a similar truth in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Words there that remind us of a very similar theme. Identical theme. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. We shall be raised from the grave. Philippians 3, verse 21 ties it all together with the words of Paul in that chapter. When he said, "Who shall change our vile body that we may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Christ rose from the dead. He has entered into heaven. Christ is our head. And our head is in heaven. He is in glory. One day our bodies will be raised incorruptible. We will have a glorious body like unto his body, and we will be with him. We will be in heaven because Christ is in heaven. That's the assurance for the child of God, and that assurance cannot fail. We will be there. The child of God will be there because Christ, his Savior, is there. When you think of Christ as the head, and we heard a little of this morning in Bible class, you've got to think of his body also. He told his disciples that where he is, there they would be also. Christ is at God's right hand tonight. And the day will come. The graves will give up the dead, and the dead in Christ shall rise. We shall be forever, body and soul united in a glorified body. We shall be forever with the Lord. It's a glorious hope the Christian has. Not because we have done something special, something significant, but because of Christ. Because on Calvary Christ cried, you can trace the theme here, the appointment of the cross in eternity past, the agonies of the cross and the accomplishment of the cross in time And because of that, the believer's eternity is sure. Leads me to ask one question tonight as we close. Do you know Christ as your Savior? That's the only question that matters. That's the only question that matters. Because as you live your life and as you come to die, that's the only thing that counts. Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him? I know there are many in this service, and you do. And as we were singing tonight, Christ is precious to you. And I thank God for that. But there are others here and you're not saved. And if you do not have Christ as your Savior, you cannot be with Christ in eternity. You will live without Him and miss all the blessings that a child of God has in this life because of his union with Christ. That peace with God, that pardon from sin, that joy in our heart. And you will miss heaven because there is no other way of salvation. I haven't spoken on the cross just to have something to preach on for 4 weeks. I've spoken on the cross to encourage the people of God, and to challenge those of you who are not saved. It's the way of the cross that leads home. And I urge you, I plead with you tonight, get to Christ. I have no other message but to tell you Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And if you miss Christ and you reject Christ, then you'll be lost forever. May God speak to your heart and save your soul. Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our heads are bowed. Our service is almost over. I'm going to go to the door. Let me just say this, that if God has spoken to your heart, you're not saved, you'd love to talk to me about salvation, about your need tonight, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to take time with you personally in a more private setting just to talk to you about the things of God. Dr. Barrett is here also. I'd be very happy to talk with you. We're your servants for Christ's sake. Just let your need be known as you're going out tonight. Stay where you are. I'll come in and talk with you. Don't leave this service without Christ. Come to Him. For He alone can give you eternal life. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the cross. We thank Thee for the work that Christ has accomplished there. We thank Thee, our Father, for His resurrection, that up from the grave Christ arose. We thank Thee He is there at Thy right hand tonight, Prince and a Savior. And Christ is coming again. Lord, I pray for those in this meeting who are not saved, young or old. Lord, Thy word would be sharper than a two-edged sword tonight, and Thou would bring them to that point where they cry out to Thee for mercy. Save them, O God, I pray. Bless Thy people. We thank Thee, Lord, for these truths that we've been thinking on. We rejoice tonight that our salvation does not depend on us. Our salvation rests on Christ, the living stone. May we be glad for what we have in Him. We live our lives here on earth for his glory, thankful for his finished work. So, Lord, answer prayer, bless thy word to us. May there be fruit following thy truth, the sowing of this seed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.